Pergamum, when Jesus writes a letter to them, he tells them that he knows where they live, he knows how they live, and he then offers them the opportunity to truly live. Would you be intimidated if a very large man said to you, I know where you live, all right? Would you be intimidated if somebody said that, like in the Taken voice of, what do you call him? Liam Neeson. I've heard of him a few times recently for some reason. Okay, I know where you live. Well, it's not meant to be intimidating in this passage. It's meant to be reassuring. It's meant to be reassuring. What does Jesus say in Revelation 2? It says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny the faith. It's meant to be reassuring. It's meant to be Jesus saying, I understand the context in which you've had to live out the Christian life. I understand what you're going through. I understand what you're dealing with. I understand. I know where you live. But it's not all of that reassuring, because the place that they live, and you think you have neighbors from hell, okay, do you? Okay, no, a few nodding heads. You think you have neighbors from hell, but they, where they live, is the place where Satan's throne dwells. It is the place where Satan dwells in another part of the passage. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. You think you have the neighbors from hell. These guys really did have the neighbors from hell. What is this about? Why does Jesus say, I know where you live in Satan's city. I know where you live in Sin City. I know where you live. Well, they say that there's about five reasons that could have been the case, because Pergamum was famous for religion. It was the most religious place in the ancient world. Apparently, there was this gigantic altar of a god called Zeus, which you should have all heard of. And this was erected on a huge platform 800 feet above the city, this big altar. So when you were coming to Pergamum, you could just see this huge altar, which was just dominating things. In fact, it was described by an ancient writer as looking down on its inhabitants like a great vulture hovering over its prey. So when you went, you know the way when you drive into some places, you can just see these big golden arches, M. Okay, when you went to Pergamum, you could just see an altar to Zeus. And Pergamum was also the center for the worship of Athene and Dionysus. But apparently the most distinctive and celebrated cult of all was dedicated to the worship of, I'm going to try and pronounce this right, Asclepius. Asclepius. And Asclepius was the son of Apollo. And Asclepius was always known as the savior, Asclepius. And the reason why he was known as the savior was because he was known as the first physician amongst the gods. But he was depicted as a serpent. So in the temple of Asclepius, what there was stacks and stacks and stacks of live serpents. And people would go to this place and they would feed these serpents in the hope of a blessing. In fact, even weirder, what people in the ancient world used to do was this temple of Asclepius had all these wee dark rooms. And if you were particularly sick, you would go to this physician's temple. You would lie asleep in this dark, in some of these dark rooms, and you would pray that a snake would sort of slither over you, okay, believing that you would be healed. Now, does the NHS sound so bad now? hoping that a snake would slither over you because you believe that this particular god would heal you. Now, we know that Satan is depicted often as a serpent. You can understand why Jesus says this is the place where Satan's throne dwells, the place where Satan dwells. You know, this is explicit occult, explicit demonic stuff going on these guys' doorsteps. But also what Pergamum was famous for was it is the first place in the ancient world to have a temple to Caesar Augustus. It was an imperial cult where you would go and you would worship Caesar in this particular place. And Jesus says that even though you live in Satan's city, even though you live where Satan's throne is, you have held fast to my name. You've held fast to my name even in the midst of this. John Stott, he explains what it was kind of like. If you were known to be a Christian, you could be dragged into the imperial cult and you could be brought before a man who was called the proconsul, who was also the chief priest of this cult. And what he would have to his left-hand side is he would have a bust, okay, of Caesar Augustus. And it would be on a kind of plinth. And over the plinth, there would be like a, what they called a sacred fire. And when you were dragged before that, what you had to do was you had to take a little handful of incense. You had to throw it on that fire and you had to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, your best chance was a whip or a sword or stake or lions. If you did this, you were saved from that. If you didn't, you were subject to these things. But these people, in the midst of this, were told, held fast to his name and did not deny the faith. In fact, it says more than that. It says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So this guy, Antipas, was the first bishop or leader of the church in Pergamum. He was actually put into the role by the Apostle John, who's writing Revelation. He was given this position as leader of this church. And what we know from church history of Antipas was, in AD 92, he was torn out by a group, a crowd, an angry crowd of people, because he was casting out demons in the city center. And you know what they did to him? What do you think of this? Apparently, they burned him alive in a bronze bowl. That's what's depicted in that ancient piece of art. And the bronze bowl, shaped as a sacred cow, was used for burning incense, but they burned him alive in it. And even though this church has faced all this stuff, five massive cults, their very leader burned alive, they've held fast to his name, did not deny the faith. Now, folks, I want you to tell me, if myself or Carlton, okay, were outside Mutria's casting out the demonic, and we were seized by a crowd, burned alive, do you think you'd be a bit scared for your witness as Christians? Do you think you'd be a bit worried about that? This church, they didn't give in. Didn't deny the faith. They kept on going for Jesus, even though they had suffered seeing their leader burned alive, even though they had been whipped and staked and killed with a sword and thrown to the lions. They're still holding fast to the faith, not denying the faith. They're still doing that. And Jesus, in this first little section, seems pretty delighted with them. The one thing he doesn't tell them to do is move house. So it's important we remember that God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. But he doesn't want you to run away from it. He wants you to hold fast and not deny the faith. But he knows where you live. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows your relationship status. He knows what it's like for you at work. He knows what it's like for you in terms of family illness. He knows the people that you live next door to. He knows. And he wants you to hold fast to his name and not deny the faith. Now, secondly, Jesus also tells them that he knows how they live. If we move on to the next slide, he knows how they live. You see, folks, here's the reality. Churches are attacked by Satan. Churches are attacked by Satan. And the way that Satan began attacking this church was explicitly with violence. And amazingly, explicitly attacking this church with violence didn't work. They didn't deny his name. They held fast to the faith. Didn't work. But now what he's doing is he's doing implicit attack. much more subtle. You know, if the serpent had come up to Adam and Eve and just said, I think you should deny God who made you, I don't think they would have, but he didn't. He came in and he said, here, that fruit looks good. This is how he works. You know, Samson was almost indestructible. Nobody could beat him. How did Satan get into him? Through a woman, through temptation. Subtlety, when explicit doesn't work, he often uses implicit, and that's what he does. I'm sure you've heard the metaphor of the frog, have you? You know, if you had a saucepan of boiling water and you threw a frog into it, it'd just jump straight out. But if you put a frog in cold water, and don't do this, don't be sick, all right? But if you put a frog in cold water and just gradually increase the temperature, you'll boil the frog alive. You see, for us as believers, when we see something that's downright wrong, we sort of, you know, are pushed back. We think, no way, I'm not doing that. That's wrong. But when something is subtly introduced to us through our favorite soap, when it's introduced to us through our best friend, when it's gently just drop in, we can start to believe and believe things are permissible that we never would have in any other circumstance. This is what happens. It's slow boil. And what happens in Pergamum is these guys, when someone says Caesar's Lord, they say, no way. Kill me, whip me, throw me to lions, do what you want. I am not saying that. But when they start meeting people who are saying to them, here, church doesn't start till, you know, 11:30. Let's go, you know, 9:30 down to, you know, this little cult. Let's have a meal together. Let's hang out together. Do you see how it just sort of starts to become more acceptable and permissible? When somebody says, but here, hold on a second, but if there's grace, it doesn't matter what sort of food you eat. If there's grace, it doesn't matter what sort of place you go. If it's grace, it doesn't matter if you accept a little bit of sexual immorality or a little bit of, you know, a few wee compromises on worship. If there's grace, those things don't matter. Do you see how slowly the temperature starts to rise and they don't even notice? We've got to be so careful of this, guys. You know, there are churches on this island where ministers have literally denied the resurrection. Okay? And if that happened in Darlingstown, you guys, I hope, would boil us alive. All right? I hope you would. But we need to be careful that through the things we're watching, through the company we're keeping, through the magazines we're reading, through the novels that everybody's reading so we think we should read them too, we need to be careful. We live under grace, but we need to be careful that our actual I will not cross line doesn't just start to move and move and move and move and move. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to be so careful of that. You see, here's the reality. Oftentimes we believe that in the great heroic moments, we will turn up. You know, Spurgeon, famous preacher, prince of preachers he was called, he said this. He said, for every 10 men who I know would die for the Bible, I can only find one who would read it. You got that? You know, is that not true of many of us? If I threw this book on the ground and stamped on it, some of you guys would walk out this church and go, I'm never going back to that place. And I think you'd be right. But some of the people walking out don't read this book. Now, that sounds harsh, but that's what I believe. I really believe some of us, we would die for this book, but we would never read it. And this is the dangerous, slow sort of increasing of the heat underneath our saucepan, that we might accept some of these things. They were holding fast to his name in those big heroic moments, but they were also holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were doing both. And the Bible tells us, James 4, it says, adulterous people, friendship with the world means God is your enemy. If you choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of the demonic. You know, we need to choose who we serve. We need to live for him not only in these great heroic moments, but in our every single day? Do we hold fast to his name and not deny the faith? Are we there? Is that who we are? If we're a stick of rock, is everywhere you break us, does it say the name of Jesus right the way through? It's not just a thing we have made as a public statement, but is it a daily reality that we live for him and his word counts for everything as far as we're concerned? So Jesus says, I know where you live. It's a tough place. He says, I know how you live. You need to change. And then he says, I offer you the opportunity to truly live. If we move on to the next slide, please. I offer you the opportunity to truly live. And the way into true living for this church that is compromised on the kind of basic day-to-day Christian living that they're called to, the first piece of information is repent. Repent. They are beginning to conform to the city of Pergamum. The Bible tells us, do not conform, but be transformed by the renewal of their mind. Repentance is the renewal of one's mind. You know, repentance means that we live more in the reality of this book than we do in the soaps. We live more in the reality of this book than we do in the news. This determines our thought processes. So if we don't want to conform to Pergamum, we need to have our minds renewed. And that's what Jesus says. He says, first step is repent. And it says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, the sword, as we've already said, out of his mouth, it stands in total contrast to this lamb carrying Jesus in a bathrobe. It means that Jesus Christ, his word counts for everything. And we need to live in accordance with his word. You know, the Pergamon Christians would have been delighted to hear that there was a warrior Jesus coming back to fight those that were going to kill them with the sword. But now they're being told that if you don't repent, I'm coming to your church with a sword. You say that's really harsh. But you know, Jesus, it's almost like radium. You know the thing called radium? You know, radium is a great gift to humanity. It can have wonderful effects at fighting against cancer. But you know what? If you carry it around in your pocket, it's not a gift. All right? If you carry it around in your pocket, it's dangerous stuff. Jesus Christ is a dangerous God. That's what it says in the Chronicles of Narnia. Is he safe, Aslan? Oh, he's anything but safe. We need to be living in such a way that welcomes this God who comes to us with a sword in his mouth. Repent. John Owen, a Puritan preacher, we use this many times, he says this, be killing sin or sin be killing you. Be killing sin or sin be killing you. Jesus offers us the opportunity to truly live. First step is repentance. And folks, here are the rewards of repentance. We read that to the conqueror, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is this about? We get sort of two things. We get manna, hidden manna, and we get a white stone with our name or a name written on it, okay? We get these gifts. Why are these things meant to encourage us to live in pure lives, spotless lives that welcome the one who comes with a sword in his mouth? Why? Well, we know the story of the manna, don't we? Where they're hungry in the wilderness, they're out of Egypt, and this stuff comes down from heaven. It's like resin that lands on the ground. And what does the word manna mean? What is this stuff? That's what it means. What is this stuff? I don't know if you've ever had something presented to you on an evening and you've thought, what is this? Okay? But that's what the Israelites said. What is this stuff? Okay? But it saved their lives. They ate this stuff and it kept them going. Okay, they were able to eat this in the wilderness. It came every single day apart from the Sabbath. And they were given twice as much as they needed the day before. Okay, it saved their lives in the wilderness for a time. But the manna, the true manna we discover in the New Testament, if we look at this next passage, is Jesus Christ. He says this very truly, John 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So what's the manna? Jesus. Now, here's the thing when you think about Jesus being the manna. The Israelites got so fed up of the manna that they wanted to be back in Egypt. They said, that place had garlic and it had cucumbers and it had all these beautiful things. We want to be back in Egypt. They got fed up with manna. Here's the promise in this. For those who conquer, those who don't give in to this slow boiling, the promise is we will be given something that will satisfy us for all eternity. We'll be given something to eat, Jesus Christ, that we will never, ever, ever, ever get sick of. You know, we get sick of things, don't we? Like, I don't know if anyone here has the iPhone 3G, right? I'm sure when you got that, you thought, this is the greatest thing in history. Now, seriously, it's a coaster for your new phone, okay? It's rubbish. Everything we get sick of, apart from our wives. Okay, everything we get sick of. But Jesus Christ will be the hidden manna that never gets old. It's like the manna just came fresh every morning. Our revelation of Jesus Christ from age to age, 10,000 years to come, will still be singing as if we'd just begun. It's totally, totally, totally satisfying. Here's the second thing. The second thing is that we get a white stone. Now, what on earth is white stone got to do with anything? Well, I was on the north coast for a few days there, and oh, sorry, broke the boat. And I went to Ballantoy Beach, and didn't realise there were stacks and stacks and stacks of white stones. It wasn't White Rock Bay, just Ballantoy Beach. Loads of these white stones everywhere, and it made me just think of this again. What is this? What is this? Apparently, in the ancient world, when there was a jury trial going on, there would be a box passed down the jury. And the jury, each jury member had two things. They had a black stone and a white stone. And if they believed the person was innocent, they put in a white stone. If they believed the person was guilty, they put in a black stone. Okay, so first, if you want to believe that as an interpretation, that means that Jesus Christ tells us that we are forgiven and redeemed. And he's the only one who's voting when we come before the throne of God. He's the only one who's voting, and he gives a white stone. You're forgiven. The second interpretation, okay, which a few other commentators believe in, is apparently if you were invited to a feast, okay, or you were invited to a festival, oftentimes you would receive as your invitation a white stone. And we know from Revelation 19 that right at the end of the Bible, there is what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And some commentators believe that the white stone is your entry token or entry ticket into that feast. Folks, I like them both. I like forgiveness and redemption, but I also like the idea that we're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I don't want to arrive at the wedding supper of the Lamb with a black stone. I'll be told, you're not welcome here. Jesus Christ wants to offer to those who conquer forgiveness. You're innocent. And a welcome to the feast. They both sound good to me. But what we read in this passage is it's not just hidden manna and a white stone. It says this: "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except for the one who receives it. A new name written on the stone. If we move on to the next slide, please. A new name. You know, Charlotte has been given a beautiful name. Any reason why, Caroline? Charlotte? Just like the name. Okay. She just liked the name. That's a perfectly reasonable reason. Okay. I'm sure many of us named our children just because we liked the name. It says in Isaiah 62, verse 2. And this is speaking about how God wants to work towards his people Israel. He says, "The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you." Isaiah 65, 15, it says, "But his servants he will call by another name." So a lot of commentators believe that we're be given a new name because we are the new Israel. If we move to the next slide, we'll see an example from Genesis 32 of how Jacob was given a new name in his encounter with God. Jacob meant deceiver. And he was told, "Your name will no longer be that. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." See, our names, often we've been given names just because they sounded nice or they sounded good with our first name. Sometimes get given these names for all sorts of reasons. But Jesus Christ is going to give us a new name because we have a new identity. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A new name for a new person. The name that Jesus gave to John, the disciple that Jesus loved. The name that Jesus gave to Simon, which is Peter. The names which Jacob got from God to be called Israel. God's going to transform you so much into this new creation that he'll actually want to give you a new name.